Judges chapter 15. It would be really helpful if you can have the Bible open in front of you at that chapter. I'm sure that would be helpful for our message this evening. I'm just about old enough, I don't know if you are, to remember that when you used to go to the pictures, there used to be a short mini movie before the main one. Do you remember that? Some of you are too young to ever remember those days. These days they pack the main features in as much as they can, with about 15 minutes of trailers and adverts in front. But there used to be a little mini movie, 15, 20, 25 minutes, something like that. And I used to hate it, don't know about you, because you've paid your money, you end up watching a film you didn't choose to see, you didn't know was on, not interested in at all, but you have to sit there in the film and let it go by. Of course, it did have its advantages. If you were 20 minutes late for the film start time, you knew you were going to still see the main feature. That was about the only advantage of it. But most of them are really boring, don't you think? Those first mini features. And in Samson's life, chapter 13, 14, and 15 can feel a bit like that, really. The main feature you feel is Samson and Delilah. You're waiting for that to happen. And everything else before it is just unwanted preamble. Well, I hope you're not going to approach chapter 15 like that. There is this temptation to want the juicy stuff right away. And to want to know what happens to chapter 16 and what's this incident all about. That's the best known, isn't it? Well, I apologise. We're not going to get to chapter 16 tonight. That's not even for next week. You'll have to wait 2 weeks for that as we have a visitor next Sunday evening. But I'm not really sorry about it, because these first three chapters in Samson's life, they not only give us the background to Samson's life, but they help us to get a proper rounded picture of what's going on. Not just with Samson, but with the people of God and his purposes upon them. We saw last week how God raised Samson up in some very strange ways to be a leader of God's people. God used peculiar providences, even with pain and hurt, as he does in our lives. He uses strange and peculiar providences to raise us up and call us to be servants of the living God. Samson was an unusual man living in an unusual time, when the people of God were under enemy rule. But you know, in many ways, Judges is just a very usual time for us, because we also are living under enemy rule, not in terms of occupying forces with a military uniform, but certainly in terms of living in a world which belongs to God, which is his in every part. And yet we are under enemy rule, aren't we? In part, as the enemy holds so much sway on the planet in which we live. So it's very important that we don't just see Samson as a backslidden failure in his life. Sometimes we can come at this book and at this man and at these chapters with that in mind, that he's just a backslidden failure, and what Samson did we should not do. And I don't think that would be the right approach at all for his life. Backsliding is when we fall back from what God wants for us. When our relationship with him grows cold, when we turn away from his word, when our prayer life is not vital and real, when we're not engaging with God, when his spirit is not upon us as perhaps once it was, when we don't have a thirst and a desire for sustenance and help and support and strength from God on an ongoing basis. Backsliding has all those characteristics often usually to it, doesn't it? And there are elements in Samson's life, his checkered life, where he made bad choices and bad mistakes and overreactions. For sure they are there. But he is also God's faithful servant. He is the one who rose up to God's purpose for his life. He didn't slink away from it. So it wouldn't be right to say Samson was just a backslider with no lessons for today. Samson's key role in the purpose of God was to strike at the heart of the enemy and to deliver in the name of God, with the power of God, on behalf of God's people, a blow, a strike, right at the heart of the enemy kingdom. And through his life, he does that over and over and over again. Without an understanding of that, chapter 15 will be a mystery to us, because the vengeance and the bloodshed in chapter 15 will seem just to be a tit for tat. He did it, so I did it too. You've heard the end of verse 11 many times, those of you that have parented more than one child. Well, she scratched me, so I scratched her back. She punched me, so I punched her back. He kicked me, so I kicked him back. And if we're to just understand the end of verse 11 and take it out of context and just to understand it like that as just bickering children, well, just prodding because they prodded me back, then we would fail to understand that this chapter is actually not about Samson's vengeance on the Philistines. It's about God's vengeance on his enemies. That's what this chapter is really about. Samson is a tool and an instrument in the hands of God in order to strike at the heart of the enemy. Let's go through the chapter and see what we discover about God's exciting plan. There were a number of different incidents. Number one, verses 1 to 5, I want to call Samson's comedy because there's great hilarity in comedy. I spotted one or two of you smiling as we read these early verses. Verses 1 to 5, this is comic. Not from verse 1 it isn't, because Samson, of course, we left him at the end of chapter 14 storming out on this disastrous wedding with the Philistine girl from Timnah. The wedding all went pear-shaped and he runs off to his father after slaughtering 30 men and losing his bride to his best man. And everything seems to be just disaster. We don't know how much time has passed. The first two words, later on, we've no idea how much longer. Could be next day, could be a week, could be a month, could be 6 months. We really don't know. But a short time later, he goes back. And Samson doesn't think that the marriage is over. It's incredible, this really, isn't it? His ex-father-in-law certainly does, because he's given his wife away, as we've mentioned. He's voided the nuptials completely. Marriage null and void, so I might as well marry her off to somebody else. That's what his father-in-law did. But Samson doesn't think so. So he goes back, verse 1, to visit. Notice the language, to visit his wife. Not to visit his ex-wife, or not to try and patch things up, but to visit his wife. And of course he turns up at his wife's bedroom door, as you do, gents, with a goat under your arm. You know, that regular common or garden, sorry, that sort of, I want to butter you up, so you take a young goat. You knew that, didn't you? Chocolates, well, the chocolate shop was closed. Flowers, well, they weren't in season. So take a young goat instead. So Samson, off he goes with this young goat. You can see what's on his mind. He's feeling lonely. It's harvest time. People are celebrating in their couples. Well, Samson, he's feeling lonely. He's in the mood for love. So he thinks, oh, a nice feast. I'll butter her up with that well-known delicacy. Goat a la Samson. She'll love that. She'll fall for it. Everything will be fine. And off he goes with his recipe under one arm and his young goat under the other. And he goes to her door, goes to her little apartment, and he knocks on the door and he thinks there'll be a lovely night spent together to patch things up. But of course, he faces the brutal truth that her father's there in the house, and he says, well, hang on a minute, what's going on? And her father says, well, you can't go in. She's a married woman. He says, yes, I know, to me. And he says, no, I've given her away to your best man. Verse 2, I was so sure you thoroughly hated her that I gave her to your friend. You can imagine the lines on Samson's face. Imagine him going red and burning with anger. Just remember at that point that his wife's father, this man, had seen already Samson's anger at the wedding feast when they cracked his riddle, you remember. About verse 18, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? They cracked his riddle. And you remember, he's so burned with anger because they'd, quote, plowed with his heifer, that he went off and killed 30 men. They'd seen his anger erupt. And his ex-father-in-law saying, well, you can't go in. She's not yours anymore. You can imagine this man was terrified at this. What's he going to do? Is he going to strangle me on the spot? He's seen this murderous display. So in an attempt to pacify Samson's anger, he's got this great plan. Verse 2b, I've got another daughter, you know. She's very pretty. In fact, isn't she much more pretty than the one you married? You didn't make the right choice, Samson. It's a bit of a backhanded compliment, really, isn't it? But you didn't make the right choice. My younger daughter, isn't she more attractive? Take her instead. Just trying to pacify this angry man. Well, of course, Samson is aggrieved. The way he's been treated, this shouldn't have happened, he thinks. He wants to get even. Verse 3, Samson said, this time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. He thinks that it's justifiable in this case for his sense of vengeance. Notice the use of the word this time. We're not sure really why reference to this time in verse 3. Could it be that he realizes on reflection that last time his vengeance against the 30 men he slaughtered was an overreaction, a bit too much of a knee-jerk, unthought-out reaction. But this time he has justifiable case. Maybe on reflection he thought that. This time he's got more justification, whereas then he didn't. We don't really know, but he certainly threatens to harm them. Look at the end of verse 3. I will really harm them. And look at the scheme he comes up with, verses 4 and 5. This is the comedy, isn't it? I'm not wishing to say that the comedy is the part about losing his wife. The comedy is what happens with the foxes. 300 foxes to burn their corn, their vineyards, and their olive groves. What an incredible scheme. Remember verse 1, it's the time of wheat harvest, so the crop is nearly full grown. They're just about to harvest it. And he comes up with this scheme to just wipe out all of the crop. It would have been a tragic blow to the Philistines. And he goes ahead and he does this. It kind of breaks the mold about Samson a bit, really, doesn't it? It shows that the caricature we have about him is not quite right. It's not true that he was born with no brains. You know, he's usually painted or caricatured as a kind of, well, Rambo, come Arnold Schwarzenegger, come Frank Bruno type of character. You know, lots of muscle, but, well, you wouldn't go to him to sit your A-levels. That's the kind of way in which he's portrayed. But what a scheme. What an ingenious scheme. To catch foxes, to tie them together and to run them out in the corn. I mean, how would you do it? Imagine the ingenuity to plan it, number one. Imagine the how you'd carry it out. I mean, anyone here ever caught 300 foxes with your bare hands? You need to be nimble. You need to be quick and fast. And then you need to be good with your fingers, tying them together. And then when you've tied them together in pairs, putting a lit torch in the middle and getting out the way while they run riot. Can you imagine it? This is comic, really, isn't it? And off then they go to run their wild. This isn't just explosion of aggression. This is a funny sight. You can imagine the Israelites back in Judah hearing about this, just falling off their stools laughing. They laugh so much it hurt. You can imagine it. This is meant to be a comic judgment upon God's enemies. I'm sure the writer intended it that way, and so did God. The enemies of God, they're... Well, these mighty Philistines, they're child's play to God. It's like a children's toy. He could take it in his hands and rip it apart. This is nothing to God. Send foxes in their corn. God can strike them down in just a moment. We meet the enemies of God in Psalm 2, don't we? Pontificating about how great they are, they can break free from God. And Psalm 2 and verse 4 tells us, he who sits on high, he laughs at them. He sends foxes in pairs tied together with lanterns to ruin their crop, to burn all of their corn, all of their wheat. If you saw it, you'd laugh. I'm just waiting for the Hollywood filmmakers to make a movie of it with their CGI graphics. They won't use real foxes, I guarantee that, because you'd never manage to get away with it. But Samson did it. It's an incredible sight. And the Israelites would laugh. One writer even calls the whole of Samson's life, I quote, one long Israelite joke on the Philistines. One long Israelite joke on the Philistines. Whatever they do, Samson can do better. And God does it through him. So we're told the end of verse 5, he burned up the shocks and standing corn together with the vineyards and the olive groves. Samson's comedy, God laughs at those who stand against him. But number 2, Samson's tragedy. Verses 6 to 8. Look at the Philistines' reaction when they find out they've lost their crop. When the Philistines asked who did this, they were told, Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend. What did they do? What was their reaction to this? He's just burned some corn, but what do they want to do? Well, the end of verse 6, they went and burned her and her father to death. What a tragic, tragic recompense that was. Do you remember that they threatened to do it before, hadn't they? In the last chapter, verse 15. You remember when they couldn't find out the riddle, Samson's riddle, they went to his wife and said, tell us, verse 15, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we'll burn you and your father's household to death. They threatened it. They were brutal people. And here at the first opportunity, they carried it out. Tragic. Terrible. Samson's tragedy reminds us of the escalation of conflicts around the world, especially in the Middle East. How many times have we heard the story? Suicide bomber goes into a hotel in Israel. 17 innocent people are killed. Next day, Israeli gunships into the West Bank, Palestinian stronghold, and 30 homes are blasted to smithereens. You do one thing, and we'll do something else more brutal. The Philistines fought fire with fire. Their crop had been burned. So Samson's wife had been burned. Always strikes me as a conundrum. I don't know the answer. Why they burned her and her father when she'd already been given to another man. Can't understand that. But anyway, they did. So Samson, verse 7, makes a stronger threat. Since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. Notice the determination now. The stakes are being raised. He's not going to stop now. There's momentum in his anger and his revenge upon them now. And so verse 8 describes a complete unleashing of his might, his strength, his anger upon them. He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. We don't know how many. We're not given the numbers. Mercifully, we've no idea how many people. But certainly, it was a mighty wiping out of many, many Philistines. Before then, he goes off and hides for a brief ceasefire in this cave in the rock of Etah. If you're waiting for me to draw the nice, neat, cute spiritual lesson from this section of Samson's tragedy, it's very difficult to do, isn't it? In New Testament terms, how do you explain a little incident like that? We know that as believers, Romans 12 verse 18 tells us to live as far as is possible in peace with all men. Not to seek warfare. We're told in Ephesians 4, 26 to be careful with our anger. Not to let the sun go down on our wrath. Not to carry over bitter vengeances on others. Not to go to bed so determined that the following day you're going to put somebody right. We're never to do that. Imagine if Elizabeth Elliot, as we were thinking about last Sunday, had carried out Samson's scheme here upon those people in South America that had murdered, those savages that had murdered her husband and his friends. Imagine if she carried this out rather than praying for them and going to see them later in order that she might win them. We're to love our enemies. We're to do good to those who persecute us. Luke 6, 27, the Lord Jesus tells us there to love those not just who do us good, but those who hate us. But with a balancing act, as well as those, we are told, aren't we, not to be unequally yoked with the world. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Not to be unequally yoked with believers. And surely there are consequences here with being unequally yoked with someone who did not worship God aright. And the difficulties Samson gets into here, even despite this big plan of God attacking and striking the enemy, God allowing all of this in order that the Philistines might be slaughtered with God's vengeance upon them because they attack the people of God. Despite that bigger picture, still we can see this smaller point about Samson's unequally being yoked with someone that didn't share his faith. What a danger that is. The only way to properly understand this tragedy and this loss of life, particularly there in verse 8, the only way to understand that is to see the place of war in God's redemptive history. Because all through the Bible, we have to face these two realities. Tragedy hits God's anointed ones. War comes to them as Christ's enemies lay into his people and lay into his servants. All through the Bible we see that. In the words of Genesis 3:15, the serpent will bruise the heel of the son of a woman. But the other reality, the greater tragedy that awaits all who oppose Christ, those who stand against the man of the cross, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. There is war in redemptive history. In the words of Genesis 3:15, the Redeemer will crush the serpent's head. This warfare in redemptive history, it comes to God's people from the enemy, And it comes from God to the enemy, as he will overthrow those who attack his people. It's going on in Judges 15 as a microcosm of God's salvation history. It describes the time in which we live today. Both these fronts, these war fronts, are going on in the world. And yet, whose will be victorious? Hebrews 10:30, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The vengeance in this chapter isn't just Samson's, it's God's. And God will have the ultimate say, the ultimate vengeance. Time and time again in the life of Samson, we see that Samson gets the last word. With every pair of incidents, you can look at them all as pairs as you go through these four chapters in Samson's life. Something happens from the Philistines, Samson gets back at them and has the final word. It's a picture of these two elements of war in salvation history. Something happens against God's people, but God will have the final word. Something happens in your life to bruise and wound and mock and jaunt and to pull you down and to wound you and to bruise you and to knock you out, but God will have the final word. Samson is a picture of God's final word in the conflict against his people. Now, God's final word may not be in my lifetime, not ultimately. Not finally. But it does belong to the Lord. It's a very interesting passage, 2 Thessalonians 1, that describes the final day of Christ in exactly these terms. It's very interesting in light of Judges 15. I just encourage you to turn to it. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 8. It speaks of the justice of God at the end times. But notice the context of God's justice here. On the final day of judgment, when God sits upon the great white throne and judges all men and all women for their lives, and he punishes those that have stood against him. Notice the context in just these three verses, 6 to 8, of 2 Thessalonians 1, of that final meeting out of justice of God. Let me read it. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. That's the Christians. And give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're familiar, aren't we, that God will mete out justice on the final day. But what an interesting context there in the light of Samson. God's final word on those who trouble his people. That's what's going on here in Judges 15. The Philistines are troubling Israel. But through this checkered character, Samson, God is troubling them back to greater proportion. And so he will for all who stand against the church. Laugh at Christians if you want. But God will laugh louder. Attack Christians if you want, but God will attack you deeper and stronger. Do all you can to ruin believers if you will, but God will ruin your soul as a result. It's a useless attack on life to do that, as the Philistines find in this passage. And it's interesting, in the original of 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, the NIV doesn't bring it out, but the original language there uses the word vengeance, just as we have here in Judges chapter 15. God's vengeance will be upon those who attack his people. The third incident in Judges 15, Israel's lethargy. Israel's lethargy. That's an encouragement in a sense, that for that last point, isn't it? But this one is a challenge for us. Verses 9 to 13, Israel's lethargy. The Philistines regroup. They're not happy with this, so here they come again. Remember, Samson's going to have the last word on every pair of incidents, but still they come back. The devil won't rest, will he? God has a little victory, it seems, so the devil comes back again, and here they come. So they regroup. Verse 9, the Philistines went up, they camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. What's happening here? Well, they've got their crack troops. They've called in all the SAS of the Philistines on a search and destroy team, their best troops, and they've gone behind enemy lines way south into Judah to find this Samson. They're going to look him out. They've got night vision glasses. They've got all the works. They are going to find Samson. Because he is the one that has caused this bloodshed. And they are absolutely determined to avenge their brother's blood. In those days, of course, success for the army was defeating the champion. Think of David and Goliath. You defeat Goliath and you defeated the enemy. They wanted Samson. Samson was their Goliath. They wanted to attack. They could have just turned the screw on the Israelites, as the Egyptians had done back in Egypt, you remember, over the making of bricks. They took away the straw, so they'd be harder to make it much harder to make the bricks. They could have just turned the screw as the Philistines were ruling over the Israelites here. But no, they wanted Samson. They wanted this rogue. He wasn't going to escape their clutches. So they come, and verse 10, they declare their mission. The men of Judah said, "Why do you come to fight against us?" "We've come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." They want vengeance. Now, you don't see it written in the text, but between verses 10 and verse 11, the people of God face a massive choice. Can you see it? Here come the Philistines to attack Samson. And verse 11 is the action of the Israelites. What are they going to do? How are you going to face an attack like that? What is their choice? They've got to respond somehow to this attack. And they've got options. They could stand behind Samson. They could say to the Philistines, "No, Samson is God's leader. He's appointed him. He's raised him up amongst us. So we're going to stand with Samson. You want to pick on him? You pick on all of us." They could have called the troops. They could have sent out the messengers to all the tribes. "Come and help us. The Philistines are here in Judah attacking us. Come and stand against us." They could have rallied and supported God's people, God's man, God's cause, God's deliverer. They could have done that. To stand with Samson, whatever the cost. Or they could bail on him. They could say, "Well, if we get rid of Samson, it won't quite be so hard. These Philistines, they won't bother us anymore. Well, it won't be quite so bad if we give in." What will they do? What's their decision? Well, it's a sad account, isn't it? Verse 11, they send off a delegation down to find Samson. They know where he is. So they go down and they send 3,000 men. I don't think that's a persuasion party, do you? I don't think that's an army to rally behind him, do you? They send 3,000 men because they're going to sell him out. And if we've got any doubt about it at all, we can see it in their question. We can see clearly what their plan is. Verse 11, "Don't you realize the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He hasn't done anything to them. He's attacked the Philistines. But these Israelites, what have you done to us? What a sad, sad question. Samson is God's appointed judge to begin this deliverance. But to the men of Judah, they don't see it that way at all. They see him as their enemy. So verse 12, they make their intentions clear. He says, I merely did to them what they did to me. And he says, verse 12, or they say, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Hence the number of men needed to tie him up, to bind him. He gets them to agree that they won't kill him, verse 13, which they agree. He surrenders to their two new ropes. They're not going to be a lot of good, are they, with the Spirit's power? But he's bound and he's led away. And the Israelites, they miss this opportunity. Faced with a call to stand and to trust God, they turn away and hand Samson over. Just before we move on, haven't we seen this before? A chosen deliverer who'd come to save his people. He'd spent the night praying. And then he's bound by the leaders of the people who he came to save. And they bind him. And they lead him up a pavement to die at the hands of their enemies. He'd come to save them, but they bind him and lead him away to death. What kind of people do that? The people of Judah do here. The people of Jerusalem do. 1,000 years later, as they lead Christ up the pavement to the scene of Calvary, to the great battle, where all of heaven and earth is waiting with bated breath. Who will be victorious? The great battle between Christ and the enemy. At that scene of Calvary, the swords come out and spiritual conflict takes place. Christ is dejected and bound. Yes, he looked that way. But mighty was he as he climbed that pavement to battle. Mighty was he. He may have seemed lonely. He may have seemed bound. The nails seemed to hold his hands to the wood. He seemed to be useless. But he was mighty when the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took our sin
And he took it away, paying for it on the cross.
And here is Samson. He's bound. He's led towards his death. And he seems useless. He seems as if nothing could come from him. But the Spirit of the Lord waits and is about to come upon him in power, in mighty conflict. And great is he in battle against the enemy. But what about the application for our lives from the lethargy of these Israelites? Why did they turn on him? Is there a lesson for us in our lives here? I think there is. Don't you think that these people had so given in to their bondage under the Philistines, they'd accepted it as the only way to live? It was a status quo. They'd had it for so long. They couldn't imagine a different way of living. Well, of course, they're the Philistines and they rule. And of course, we've got to sell Samson out because the Philistines, well, they're our rightful lords. They rule over us. We can't upset them. They made do and they lived with that kind of condition. What a pitiful condition for the people of God. Just think, we saw in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of this book that how quickly the people of God forsook their God. Just so easily. But not so easily will they forsake the Philistines as their lords. Not so easily. How tragic that is. Friends, can you see the danger here? They got the wrong enemy. They'd adopted the wrong enemy. Because they're in the spiritual doldrums, they've pitted themselves against God's servant rather than against the enemy. Instead of being with God's servant, they're against him. This tribe of Judah here who come to bind Samson, just flip back to chapter 1, the first four verses of the whole book. Let me read you about the tribe of Judah. Judges chapter 1, the first four verses, the very beginning. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? Give me a mighty tribe. Who's going to go first?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I've given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It's just a mighty tribe with God upon them, leading them forward and giving them great strength and might. Not here in chapter 15, it isn't. Here's the tribe of Judah. The mighty men have become the wimps. They're spineless. They're faithless. They've got the wrong enemy. And they're turning on God's people and God's servant because of their spiritual doldrums and their lack of true worship. How close to home this is for God's people, don't you think? Could it be sometimes that our hatred, our criticism, our anger, our complaints, even our energies, they're attacked at other Christians who don't agree with us, instead of against God's enemy? Could it be that we're obsessed with one of God's servants, or some of them, rather than God's enemy? Where are our energies? We should not stand against another member of God's family. We were thinking about that this morning. Rather than fighting against the enemy. Our enemy laughs when we do that. Where's our unity? Where is our faith? Will we not support and rally behind one another? Let me give an important theological framework for this. The enmity against the evil one that we have is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. That verse I quoted already, Genesis 3:15, there in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had sinned, He said, remember, to the servant, "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. I will do it." The enmity that we have against the devil, it's not his doing, it's God's doing. God said, "I will do it." He has set this warfare, and we are to fight against the enemy. The enmity against the evil one, I say again, is a gift from God. That's why the fight that Christ had to take to him was a fight of, an act of violence. The cross was a place of violence where he was bruised and Satan was bruised. And Christ came to destroy the work of the evil one. 1 John 3, verse 8. So friends, enmity against a fellow believer, it's not just unkind, it's not just breaking our unity, it's far more serious than that. It stands against the purpose of redemption for which you and I were saved and for which Christ has labored upon the cross. It's an act of treachery against the cross of Christ. Because the enmity should be against the enemy, against sin, against backsliding, against Satan, against temptation, and against all that harms the kingdom of Christ. May we stand with Samson and with Christ and with our brothers and against the enemy. May we set ourselves to do that and to guard every situation where anything different might creep in. I've got to move on. Number four, God's vengeance, verses 14 to 17. We're almost done. God's vengeance, not Samson's vengeance, notice, but God's vengeance, verses 14 to 17. He approached Lehi. The Philistines come towards him. They're shouting. It seems they're going to do him away so easily. He's got these ropes on his wrists. But of course, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes, they become like charred flax and they just drop away. God's people may have deserted Samson, friends, but God had not. Not yet, anyway. He might at the end of, or he will at the end of 16, but not yet. Samson was a strong man. He could have resisted even the binds, couldn't he, really? But he relished this chance to get close to the Philistines, to cause them harm, because he was God's purpose to attack them. The point of handover in verse 14, God empowers with his Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and it was just so easy for him. Like charred flax, we'd say, like a knife through butter. He carved them away. And verse 15, finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey by the side of the road, as you do, you know, as you're walking down the high street in Netley, you see a fresh jawbone of a donkey. The point about it being fresh is important, because if it's fresh, it's got the teeth still in it. Teeth very sharp. So you've got the jawbone of an ass with sharp teeth like a razor blade on the end. Do a lot of damage with that, so they tell me. I didn't do any research this week to check it out. But he picks up the bone, he grabs it, and he strikes down 1,000 men, just like that, with this supernatural strength that the Spirit has given him. Having cut them down with his hands, he then cuts them down with his tongue, verse 16. He then gives this little rhyme about how easily he's cut them down. We lose it in the English, because in the Hebrew there, there are two words that are spelled exactly the same. The word ass or donkey is spelled exactly the same as the word heap or pile. And so it's a little rhyming slang. So Moffat has translated that verse like this. This gives us a sense of it. With the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. That's basically what he says. I've just chopped them all up and they're just in a heap. It's a big heap. And I've made donkeys of them. So easy was God's vengeance. We know it was God's vengeance because the Spirit of the Lord did it. So he renames the place, verse 17, Ramath Lehi, Jawbone Hill. Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary calls this chapter the Battle of Jawbone Hill and other stories. He celebrates God's judgment. Just two quick reflections on this. How quick, how striking, how merciless is God's judgment? When it comes, friends, it comes, it falls, it's quick. Christ returning will be like a thief in the night. You won't get prepared. It will fall. It will be total. And there'll be no change given. That's what it will be like. Just as we see here. When God's justice falls. Be ready now. Don't get ready then. It will come like a thief in the night. When you least expect it. I don't want to be the enemy of God. Neither do you when his vengeance falls. You wouldn't want to be a Philistine here. 1,000 men. Killed. Imagine that on your tombstone. I was one of the 1,000 killed with a jawbone of an ass when God made an ass of me for my rebellion. May that not be written on your tombstone in the cemetery down the road. Second reflection, how easily God could take just a useless instrument. I think there's a bit of parody here. The commentators don't bring this out actually at all, but I see it that the jawbone is just, I mean, it's a useless thing. What do you do with a jawbone? I mean, it's just been discarded. Notice that he throws it away. Verse 17, he picked it up from the side of the road and he just threw it away. It was a useless instrument. And I think that's a caricature of Samson, really. Samson's a useless instrument, isn't he? He's flawed. We've seen that. He makes these bad choices. He's a useless instrument. You're a useless instrument. I'm a useless instrument. A jawbone is a useless instrument. But with the Spirit of God upon the nothing, what can the mighty God do? You see that? Isn't it wonderful? God's tools will be insignificant things. So long as we are trusting him and leaning upon his Spirit. An everyday thing in your life might be a weapon of the mighty God, like a jawbone of an ass. Your cold, your sneezing at work might start a conversation that might lead to somebody being led to Christ. A puncture beside the road might cause somebody to stop that you would never have met any other way. One conversation, somebody you meet at the bus stop, a problem you have in your life that causes you to be frustrated might lead you across somebody's path. A bus ride, something you have stolen, a stay in hospital, anything. A jawbone of an ass discarded beside the road. When the Spirit of the Lord moved, it was used mightily for God's work. May our lives be lived with that trust and reliance upon God's hand and God's Spirit. And my last thing, verse 5, my last point, verses 18 to 20, God's provision. The passage finishes with great encouragement. It's hard work killing 1,000 men with a jawbone, so they tell me. It's thirsty work. So verse 18, Samson is thirsty. I don't know how long it took him. 5 seconds per man? How long's that? Well, it's thirsty work anyway. So he cries out to the Lord because he's thirsty. It's very interesting. Verse 18 is the first time in the whole life of Samson explicitly that we read that he actually called out to God and prayed. It's the first time we read it. We know that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. 4 or 5 times it mentions that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So we know that God was in Samson's work. We know that. But here he was thirsty and tired. And so, does the Lord help him? Well, of course. Notice too, just by the way, in verse 18, his reliance upon God. You have given your servant this great victory. It was God's work. We mustn't say that this is just knee-jerk. I nearly said jawbone reaction. This is just knee-jerk reaction. It isn't. God's purpose is in this, and Samson recognizes this. You have given me this great victory. But then look, God provides a miracle. Must I now die of thirst, says Samson? And fall into the hands of these men. His strength has gone. But verse 19, God performs a miracle. Opens up this shallow place. The rock and the water comes out. Just as it happened with Moses way before. God again brings water out of the rock. He drinks. His strength is returned. He's revived. So he calls the spring En Hakor. Look, you'll see down at the bottom that means caller's spring. I called out to God. And the spring of, well, reviving, strength-giving provision returns. What a beautiful picture. Samson isn't self-sufficient. This wasn't the mighty man that did everything because he was strong. He had to rely upon God. Every time of Samson's strength, we read, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Here, he's almost lost his strength. It's sapped away. And the mighty God comes to him. The mini deliverer, if I can put it this way, the mini deliverer needs a mighty deliverer. The small servant of God, the useless servant of God, needs the mighty servant of God to give him strength and help. And so do you. And so do I. It's not stickability and adrenaline and backbone alone that will keep us going in the kingdom of God. All those things are essentials, aren't they? It's the grace of God to nourish and strengthen and revive us that will keep us going. Evangelism is difficult, isn't it? Church life can be difficult. Serving God can be difficult. Serving on a work team can be difficult. Youth work can be difficult, very sapping. All of these things, many others that we can mention, they're hard work. But God will provide. God will strengthen. God will revive his people. He will provide what we need. You're considering ever serving God with all of your life in full-time service and commitment. God will provide what you need. Don't fear. If need be, the streams will come out of a rock miraculously. God will provide what you need. Don't fear that. The only issue is, will you serve God as he calls you? He will provide. Can God sustain you juggling a job and church service and all the things that the Lord has laid at your feet for you to do? Can you survive juggling those things too? God will provide. Whatever our situation, whatever we're considering, God provides for his people when they are faithful and follow him and look to his grace, look to his provision. Streams of everlasting, refreshing, enabling graves. The call of spring to know Christ is to drink at the caller's spring. We finish with verse 20. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. He only really restrained their hand during those 20 years, didn't he? There was no great triumphant victory, but he restrained their hand throughout all of those 20 years. And we live in a day like that. The final victory won't be ours in our day. We live in a time where God has not yet fully given the victory against the enemy. Not yet. Not in our time. Satan has been defeated at Calvary. But the working through of that will take God's time. We must look to God, wait upon his provision, serve him every day as we await his coming. And then one day, there will be final victory. Vengeance will be God's. And all those that rely upon Christ will be saved. And his enemies will be crushed. We will all be one or the other. Let's be saved. Let's pray. Lord God, how true and how humbling is your word. We who are so full of contradictions and sins, even more so than Samson was, we pray, O God, that you might hear our cry to you for mercy. Would you cleanse us of our sins, so deep they are, so stained, so scarlet, so crimson, such deep roots in our souls. Would you have mercy upon us? For the sake of Christ and because of his shed blood, would you redeem us, release us, cleanse us, set us free, break the chains of sin upon our souls because of that mighty conflict and conquest of our great Redeemer, our great Saviour. Thank you for being with Christ upon the cross, even when you turned your back upon him and laid that sin and that punishment upon him. Thank you that he was victorious and was able to say, it is finished. And just as you raised Samson up for deliverance then, thank you for raising up Christ. And we look to you now, Lord, for your coming day. We know that you will return, even when we do not expect it. And we pray that every one of us here tonight would be made ready by believing the word of Christ and trusting in him and in him alone. And Lord, in the meantime, help us to live as we ought. For every believer tonight, give us strength to trust in those refreshing streams of grace and to look to you and to know what it is to work and labor and serve in the power of the Spirit. Forgive us our many foolish side back alleys, the distractions that we entertain. But Lord, may we focus and give ourselves to be your servants in all things. And for those that are not yet yours, Lord, may they not stand in the place of the Philistines, awaiting vengeance from God. But Lord, enable someone even tonight, even this week, to cross over from death to life, from the enemies of God to the friends and sons of the living God in heaven. Call some over. Bring them over by your mighty hand for the sake and the glory of Christ and for their salvation, we pray. Amen.